You may be seated.
Who is the greatest? Who is the greatest of all time? Who is the greatest in any context? We could get into a discussion about this in the sports arena. It happens all the time on the sports channels. It happens sometimes over in the fellowship hall, right, Reuben? You ask who the greatest basketball player is of all time, and some may point to Bill Russell. Obviously, all those championships in a row, year after year after year for 10 years with Boston. That's certainly an indication based on those accomplishments that he's a pretty good basketball player. Some would say that it's Michael Jordan. I mean, after all, his portrait is on most of the shoes that kids wear nowadays. Those with discernment would recognize that it's first Steph Curry, second Kevin Durant, third Andre Iguodala, but that might be a little of my Warriors bias coming out there. You could have the same discussion in baseball, right, Chuck? Right, Peter? Who's the greatest baseball player of all time, greatest home run hitter? Some would say it's Hank Aaron. Some would say it's Babe Ruth. Some who accept the steroid era might say somebody else. You might talk about this as far as the greatest quarterbacks, the greatest football players, the greatest golfer, the greatest singer, the greatest songwriter, the greatest author, the greatest entrepreneur, the greatest artist, the greatest whatever. Who is the greatest? Greatness in this life is typically measured in one or more of a number of different ways. Some measure greatness based on possessions, others based on power, some based on prominence or accomplishment, some based on money, some on status or fame or ability, some based on contributions, some based on popularity or recognition. And any number of other factors can go in to determining who is the greatest at something in this world. But what about from a heavenly perspective? Who is the greatest in God's kingdom? And what is the definition of true greatness in the kingdom of God? I've entitled this morning's message, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom?" because that is precisely the question that Jesus addresses here in Matthew 18, verses 1 to 14. And as we walk through this text together this morning, you will see that he brings this question up because it is the very question that the disciples are trying to work through in their own hearts and their own minds and their own understanding. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And what you're going to see is that Jesus gives a twofold answer to this. And for those of you taking notes, here is his answer. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, number one, it is those who come to God's kingdom in humility. And number two, it's those who care for God's children with humility. And from a biblical perspective and from a divine and heavenly perspective, that is the definition of greatness in God's kingdom. As we work through the text, you'll see it is a very different standard by which God judges greatness, at least of human beings, because in reality, the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is God. It's God. And if you want to know what makes you great in the kingdom of heaven as a human being, it's number one, being a child of God, and number two, it's behaving like a child of God. In essence, that's what you'll see as we work through our little outline this morning. Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Answer, to start with, it's those who come to God's kingdom in humility. Take a look at verse 1 with me of Matthew chapter 18. If you haven't done so already, I invite you to take out your Bible. Or if you don't have one, leverage the little black hardback in the pew or the chair in front of you and follow along with me. I want you to see this isn't what I say. This is what Jesus says right from Scripture. Matthew 18, starting in verse 1, we're told at that time the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Here's the question. And I want you to notice the context that we're given. Matthew says it's at that time. What time? The time directly associated with the events of Matthew 16 and 17 we've been studying over the last several weeks. You'll recall that Jesus has begun now very directly to instruct his disciples and tell them that when he gets to Jerusalem, he's going to be betrayed and rejected and killed, and that he will rise again on the third day. Peter's initial response to that is to pull Jesus aside and rebuke him. So the disciples aren't receiving this well. But Jesus continues to instruct, and he continues to teach, and he continues to exhort them to say this is what God's plan is, and this is the way it's going to play out. If you recall in the last few messages, as we've looked at Matthew chapter 17, you'll remember that Jesus took three of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he separated them from the group and took them up to the Mount of Transfiguration, and he gave them the unique privilege out of the 12 to be able to see him manifested in the fullness of his glory. Those three are obviously special in some sense, since they got special revelation the others did not. In fact, even before that, you'll recall that when Jesus started this whole narrative, he began by asking the disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And you remember they came up with all the answers. He says, "Okay, so who do you say that I am?" And Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus gives Peter quite a commendation. He says, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you. My Father who's in heaven revealed this to you." That's a pretty incredible commendation to give to Peter right there in front of all the other disciples, is it not? The Father speaking through you when you say that. Well, does that make Peter the favorite? Does that make Peter the chief among us? And if Peter's first, who's second? And if he's second, who's third? Okay, I mean, this is pretty human nature, is it not? Don't you do this at work? Don't you do this on the ball field? Don't you do this at home? Don't you do this normally? I may not be as good as Peter or James or John, but surely I'm ahead of Andrew. And that Philip, oh my goodness, I know him. And Matthew, friends and neighbors, I got to be ranking above those guys. Maybe not Peter, but you follow what I'm saying? And from there, while Peter, James, and John are with Jesus up on the Mount of Transfiguration, what's happening down below? The other nine are trying to cast out a demon and they fail. When Jesus shows up with Peter, James, and John in tow, he shows up and says, "What's going on?" And his disciples were in an argument with the scribes. They couldn't cast out a demon, and Jesus casts it out. And they say, well, why couldn't we? "Because of the littleness of your faith." So now here's these nine having just had this great spiritual failure. And the other three had this great spiritual revelation. And while they're traveling to Capernaum, don't you guess what they start arguing about? Which of them is the greatest? Well, at least we didn't blow it. This is a big deal to the disciples. I even read one of the commentators, maybe two, I can't remember. One or two of the commentators that I looked at this week out of the pile of them made mention of the fact that since the disciples had now been hearing from Jesus so much about him going to Jerusalem and being killed, part of the discussion might have centered around, well, he does talk about coming back, so maybe that's at the end. So who's going to carry the baton once he goes down? Which one of us, to all the rest of us, are going to have to look to? Which one of us is going to bubble up to the top? It's pretty typical human thinking. In fact, if you keep your finger in Matthew 18, if you want to turn over to Mark 9 with me, you'll notice in the same context we're told that in verse 33, when they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he began to question them, saying, "What were you discussing on the way here? What were you guys talking about on our journey down to here?" And Mark goes on, and remember, Mark's gospel is based on Peter's testimony. Mark's gospel is Peter's perspective and Peter's account through Mark's pen of what happened. And Mark says they kept silent. None of the 12 of them would say a word. He says, "What were you guys talking about on the way in here?" But they kept silent because on the way they had discussed with one another which of them was the greatest. It's in this context he sits them down and begins to instruct them on what true greatness in the kingdom is. So while Matthew doesn't talk about that part of it, Matthew's really seeking primarily to share with us what the overall lesson is, as opposed to get every historical detail recorded. But when you go back to Matthew, that's the context. They have been talking amongst themselves about who is the greatest. So Jesus gives them an object lesson and says, the greatest is the one who is servant of all. Well then, and that's what provokes the disciples here at this point then, to come to Jesus and say, well, who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who really is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Who is more important? Who has the greatest position, the greatest power, the greatest prominence, the greatest reward? Who is it that God elevates above the other citizens in the kingdom? Jesus responds, verse 2. He called a child to himself and set him before them and said, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. There's your answer. The term child here is a word that refers, it can be used in a lot of different ways in a general sense, etc. In a context like this, when it refers to a young person, it's talking about a kid that's 7 years old or younger. Some of you fit into that category, right? 7 years old or younger. It can refer to an infant, it can refer to a toddler, basically anybody 6 or 7 or below. So he calls a child to himself. The fact that he calls a child to himself means it's probably not an infant. Infants typically don't get up out of their crib and come running. So we'll put it somewhere between 3 and 5, just to be in the happy middle ground, okay? So let's just call it a 4-year-old. Call a 4-year-old, they come to you, tell me something. What's that child like? A lot of people, when they look at this text, and they look at a child, they put their grandparent glasses on. And how do grandparents view kids? Oh, they're so cute. They're so adorable. They're so trusting. They're so lovable. They're so innocent. Dear friends and neighbors, you have forgotten what children are really like. Children are not typically selfless, trusting, innocent, or humble. But I'll tell you what children are when you talk about greatness. You know what children are? They're at the bottom of the food chain. They're at the bottom of the authority structure. They're dependent. They have to ask for everything. That's Jesus' point. He calls a child. He calls a 3 or 4-year-old over to himself. And he sets this little boy before them and says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. And the word for not here is absolutely not. It's the strongest negative you can use in Greek. You will absolutely, listen, you want to talk about greatness in the kingdom, let's talk about who even gets there to begin with. Unless you become like this little child, and I don't mean cute and adorable, and I don't mean innocent, okay? And I don't mean submissive to authority. Tell me something. Are kids typically submissive and recognize authority? Are kids typically selfless? No. So none of those are the point of the illustration. You know what the point of the illustration is? You want to know who's above everybody else in the kingdom? I tell you what. Unless you are converted and become like this little child, become one who really is at the lowest level, you're not even getting in. You're not even getting in. The word converted. Some people have trouble with this word. The word literally just has to do with going along in one direction and doing an about face and going in the other direction. That's essentially the word. It's equivalent to it's strepho. It's equivalent to the Hebrew word shuv. Both of them just mean to repent, to turn around and go the other direction. Unless you stop living for you and turn around and go in exactly the opposite direction and start living for God and others and become like this little child who recognizes your place in the household is just as one of the kids, you're not even getting into the kingdom of heaven. This is just like what Jesus was talking about in the Beatitudes. You remember the Beatitudes? blessed, that everybody thinks that they're part of the kingdom because they're Jews or because they're religious or because they're going through the sacrifices or because they're attending the festivals, because they're doing all these good deeds and doing all these righteous acts. Jesus says, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the best religious people in your society, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. What does he say about those who enter the kingdom of heaven? Blessed are you who are poor in spirit, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. You know what it takes to get into God's kingdom? You're going to have to recognize your spiritual bankruptcy. Poor in spirit, spiritual poverty. It means you recognize, like a kid, you bring nothing to the table. Tell me something. How many of you are parents? Okay? When you brought your kids home, the first one, how much did they contribute to the house? I mean, in a positive sense. Okay? Loss of sleep, they contribute that. Another mouth to feed, the crying and everything, right? But as far as actual production to the household, what do they contribute? Nothing. Nothing. Okay, that's the point. You want to know about greatness in the kingdom? You know where it starts? It starts by recognizing even to get in there, you're going to have to become like a child. You're going to have to turn completely around and stop living your life for you and stop living like you are your God. And you're going to have to turn completely around and you're going to have to start living for God and for others, because short of that, you aren't getting in. You're going to have to become just like a child and recognize, you know what? You don't bring anything to the table. You're not God. You're not the Creator. You're not the... You know, we compare ourselves with ourselves and with each other. And you know what? Don't take this the wrong way. But if you're comparing yourself to me, it's no wonder why you look good in your eyes. It really isn't. If you're comparing yourself and your goodness and your morality and your intelligence and your goodness, if you're comparing yourself to me, of course you're going to look good. I'm just a sinner. You compare yourself to God, though, and you know what you're going to see? Oh, you're not so great after all, are you? He really is perfect. He really is far and above me. That's what you're going to have to recognize. You're going to have to become like a child. You're going to have to become one who recognizes you don't bring anything to the table but your sin and your selfishness and your dependence. See, becoming like a child here isn't about being humble and innocent and selfless or trusting or anything like that. Kids aren't by nature that way. And this isn't some special kid in this context that Jesus brings forward. The kid's not even named. The kid's not important. Any kid would do. It's about accepting the lowest position on the social scale and the lowest position of authority and decision making in the household. It's about being truly dependent upon God and seeing everyone else as essentially above you in the pecking order. It's about being truly poor in spirit and mourning over your sin and hungering and thirsting for righteousness and recognizing you need God to provide that for you. We're not talking about the humility of character and conduct that kids supposedly manifest because they don't. We're talking about place and status and importance within the house, because the whole question to begin with is not on character quality. It's on greatness. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? Whoever then humbles himself as this child, Jesus says in verse 4, he is the greatest in the kingdom. That's an interesting statement. I want you to think about this as I read it again. Whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, let's do a little competition, shall we? We have a little race. See who can humble themselves first. Ready? Go. Okay, so Bob wasn't ready. He has a little false start there. Let's start again, okay? Ready? Go. Now, let's say, I can tell John was ready, and Reuben. Dan's still waiting for the punchline here, right? But let's say we all went for it, and we all tied. Who then is the greatest? What's the answer? None and all. The only way he can say whoever then humbles himself as this child, he is the greatest. The only way he can say that is if we're all on the same level in the kingdom. We're all equal in God's sight. We're all kids. And we're all his kids. And that's his point. There are no great ones in the kingdom of heaven apart from God. There are only little ones that belong to God. That is the kingdom order of rank, of importance, of priority. God is the greatest in his kingdom, and everyone else is one of his children, period. So if you're in the kingdom, then you are the greatest of his children, right along with every one of his other children, because he doesn't play favorites, and he's perfect in his relationship with all of us. You want to talk about greatness in the kingdom? It's being a part of it. It's being one of God's children, period. And the only way you can be a part of his kingdom is if you come to him like a child in humility and repentance and recognizing that you really are just one of his kids if you turn and give your life to him. You know, the disciples were all concerned from an individual perspective about which one of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus, again, is still working deliberately to help them to see that their whole view is wrong because their value system is founded on self and on the value system of this world. I know this is a passage we know very well, but it illustrates the point perfectly. And I want you to keep your finger in Matthew 18 here, and I want you to turn or at least listen to me as I read Philippians 2. And hear me now. Philippians 2, starting in verse 3. And we'll just look at verses 3 to 11. But listen to what Paul writes. He says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." You know what nothing includes? In this context, everything. When he says, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Do nothing for your just for your own desires. Or just for your own sense of value, of importance." It includes everything. "But rather with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourself." Don't just look out for your own personal interests, but also look out for the interests of others. Well, that sounds like pie in the sky type of stuff there, Paul. Nobody could be like that. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus." Oh, well, wait a minute. There was one who had an attitude like that. There was one who behaved perfectly like that. And it was Christ himself. And the interesting thing about this is, look at who Christ is. "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God something to be held on to. Rather, he emptied himself, taking upon himself the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." You know who the greatest one in the kingdom is? It's Jesus Christ. And you know how that greatness is manifested? Not by staying up on his throne receiving the worship that he rightly deserves constantly, but rather by stepping off that throne and not even maintaining the full manifestation of his glorious person as God, but instead entering into his creation as one of us. And when it says being found in appearance as a man, it means when you looked at him, you saw a man. Jesus took upon himself all the limitations of what it meant to be human. That's why he doesn't do any miracles until the Holy Spirit comes upon him, because he was restricted in the exercise of his divine attributes. That's the idea of emptying himself. Now, he never stopped being God, but he was within the restricted bounds of being a physical human being in a local place, living through time, growing up, learning to walk, learning to talk, in submission to sinful parents. But in submission perfectly. And he went all the way to the cross and laid his life down for us because we needed it. He considered us and our salvation, our eternal destiny, as more important than himself. And even though he fully deserved to receive glory constantly, he stepped off his throne and let us nail him to a cross so that his death could pay for our sins and reconcile us to himself. See, that's the picture of greatness. That's the model. That's the example of what greatness looks like in action. That's what it means when Jesus says, if you really want to be great, you make yourself servant of all. Because that's the definition of true greatness. I know we've talked about this before, but we just have a... I believe it's because of our fallen nature. But we have an aversion to the idea of being someone's helper, being someone's assistant. You know what I'm saying? We want our way. We want the world to revolve around us. We want it to go the way we like. We want it to be served in the way that we want it. Even the idea of a wife being the helper while the husband is ahead is somewhat repulsive to our society. It goes against the grain that somehow I would submit to somebody else. You know, the number one helper in the Bible is God. Because without his help, we wouldn't even exist. We would not have our next breath. The entire universe would go out of existence if he did not continue to sustain it by his power. The very definition of greatness is the one who takes care of others. So when Jesus is answering the question of the disciples, who is the greatest in the kingdom? The answer here in Matthew 18, first and foremost, is those who come to God's kingdom in humility. Because without that, you're not even in God's kingdom. Secondly, the greatest in the kingdom are those who come to God's kingdom, not just come to God's kingdom in humility, but who care for God's children with humility. Look at verses 5 to 14. And what you'll see here as we extrapolate from verse 5 all the way to the end here, you'll see that it doesn't just take humility to get into the kingdom. God expects us as his children to manifest humility while in it. For starters, he points out that everyone is accountable for how they treat God's children. Notice verse 5. He says, "Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me." You know, if you've ever had a job where the boss's daughter or the boss's son worked there, did you relate in a special way to the boss's son or to the boss's daughter because they were the boss's son or daughter? Because you know dad's going to hear about it? Did you ever try to date the coach's daughter? Or even scarier, think about dating the pastor's daughter? Yeah, I love that. Oh, yeah. Good. I like that idea is conveyed. We had a young man approach our household a couple of months ago along those lines, and I set him down and we had a little chat. And apparently I scared him so much that Kath decided that the kid needed cookies to go home. See, she's important to me. My son's important to me. I love your kids. I do. I love everybody's kids, some more than others. My own kids, though, are different. They're my kids. And if you're mistreating my kids, I take it personally. And some of you have bent over backwards for my kids. And I take that personally, too, in a very positive way. And God is like that to the extreme in perfection. And that's Jesus' point. Whoever receives one such child, one such as what? Not just one such as the one standing in front of him, but one such as what I've been talking to you about. One who comes into my kingdom. one who is converted and like a child enters into the kingdom. Listen, whoever receives, and the idea of receiving here means to receive and welcome and fellowship and acceptance. Whoever receives one such child in my name, that is because they're associated with me, is in fact receiving whom? Me. This is Jesus saying, listen, how you treat my people, how you treat God's children, is directly a relationship between you and God. That's how you're treating God, based on how you're treating His children. And in my name means that you recognize them as belonging to me. So for starters, Jesus points out everybody is accountable for how they treat God's children. But it's not just how you treat them. It's the result of your influence on them as well. You're accountable for the impact you have on God's children. Notice he says, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, but whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. And there you can see very clearly, these children he's talking about are his kids. These children he's talking about are believers, are kingdom citizens, are God's children. And whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, to trip, in this context, to sin, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. Now, a millstone is basically just a stone that's kind of rounded so that you can roll it around and grind grain into flour. The term heavy millstone here is really interesting because literally it says a millstone pulled by a donkey. So we're talking about one of the large millstones, and these have been found by archaeologists, that weigh upwards of a ton or more. So you're talking about a stone like about the size of a Volkswagen Bug. And I even like the round picture of it, okay? And so this is a donkey would pull it and pull it around, and you would put bushels of grain down and grind it up and make flour, and for a larger village, they would all share it. So that's this heavy millstone. To have a heavy millstone hung around your neck. Now, the imagery is kind of extreme, is it not? Now, picture a great round stone, and picture that hung around, about the size of a Volkswagen, hung around your neck and being thrown in. Tell me something. What do you think's going to happen? You're going down like a rock. And you're not coming back. You know what's really interesting is in those days, this was, now they didn't use a heavy millstone, that's way too expensive. But they would bind you and then weight you down with rocks and they would throw you into the water and you would drown in a watery grave and sink down and never be seen from again. Crucifixion was a form of capital punishment for extreme offenses. It was meant to make a statement to the community. But another common form of execution was drowning, and they just tied you up, filled your pants with rocks, and threw you in, and you sank. And one of the real impacts of this is that for the Hellenistic cultures, to die at sea meant that you would forever wander aimlessly in the afterlife. It was one of the ancient Hellenistic beliefs. So that was, you didn't want it, so that it was meant to be a dissuader. It was meant to deter people from committing those kinds of crimes. It is very possible that some of the later beliefs, like Davy Jones's locker, comes from this. Most particularly, it's very likely that this is why in Revelation 20, why the statement is very clear at the time of the great white throne judgment. In Revelation 20 and verse 13, it says this: the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every one of them according to their deeds. The reason the sea is singled out is because a lot of people believe that if you were lost at sea, that you would just be in that limbo forever. And John's point there in Revelation 20 very clearly is nobody's escaping. Everybody's going to answer for it. So when Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depth of the sea. He means it would be better to die in one of the worst imaginable and hopeless ways than to cause one of God's kids to sin. Because when you cause one of his kids to sin, you're going to answer for it. You're not just, and the point is, you're not just accountable for how you treat God's children. You're accountable for the impact you have on their lives. Even as fellow believers, that should be a little bit of a wake-up call, should it not? What kind of influence do you have on your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? A positive one or a sinful one? As one of God's children, you're not exempt from accountability. Oh, you're exempt from eternal condemnation. But you're going to answer to Dad for it. Verse 7, Jesus says, woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. Because it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man or woe to that person through whom the stumbling block comes. Woe, by the way, is a word that is exactly the opposite of blessed. Blessed, makarios, is a term that means to be in the enviable state of divine approval. God looks upon you with approval, with favor, and with pleasure, and with happiness. That's blessed. Blessed are the poor in spirit. God looks upon with approval and favor those who recognize their spiritual bankruptcy. Meanwhile, woe to the world. Uai, it's a word that essentially means to be in the unenviable position of divine disfavor, disapproval, and ultimately pending judgment. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks. God's going to hold everybody accountable for the influence they have on everybody, most particularly on His children. Now, it's inevitable the stumbling blocks come, but woe to that person through whom the stumbling block comes. See, that's why, by the way, it's essential that we live a holy life. Look at verse 8. Jesus says, if your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands or two feet than be cast into the eternal fire. Because we're accountable eternally for our actions, and not just what we do and don't do, but the impact that it has on others, and even the influence that it has on others. Listen, if there's something that you're doing or someplace you're going that is sinful and has an adverse impact on others, it would be better for you to cut off your hand than to continue to do it, because you're going to be accountable for your actions eternally. It includes even what you look at. Verse 9, if your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It would be better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fires of hell. See, you want to know the definition of greatness in the kingdom? First of all, to even get in there, you're going to have to be like a child. You're going to have to be converted. You're going to have to turn from living for you and live for God and others. And you're going to have to recognize that true greatness, in essence, is just being a part of the kingdom. And secondly, you're going to have to give full attention to caring about the kind of a life that you live in your relationship with fellow believers and the impact your life has on fellow believers, because as one of God's children, that person is important to God. So if you really want to be great, they'll be important to you. Greatness in the kingdom is reflected both in humility and in holiness. That's why it's essential that we treat each other right, and essential that the influence we have on one another is right. Notice in verse 10, Jesus goes on to say, see that you do not despise one of these little ones, because I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, when he says see, It's a present imperative. So it's keep seeing. Be constantly vigilant. Be always watching this, that you do not despise one of these little ones, one of God's children. The word despise basically means to look down on someone with contempt or to treat them with contempt, viewing them as of little or no importance or value, or viewing them as lesser in rank than you. And again, I remind you, what was the original question? Which one of us has the higher rank? And if you're debating amongst yourselves about which one of you has the higher rank in the kingdom, you're doing exactly what Jesus is saying not to do here. Don't despise one of these little ones. Why? Because I say to you that there are angels in heaven constantly see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, this is interesting. How many of you have ever heard about a guardian angel? Ever heard that? A few of you? Okay. So, there have been TV shows about Touched by a Demon and whatnot. Well, it can't be an angel because they sin. So it has to be a demon anyways. That's just my bias coming out. This is the primary text. There are some others that are extrapolated into this idea, but this is the primary text from which people get the idea of guardian angels. That every believer has an angel assigned to them, and they are constantly watching. You ever heard that? Believe that? It's interesting if you look at what it actually says, though. There is no statement about every believer having a guardian angel here. But what the promise is, it's bigger and better, actually. He says, see to it that you do not despise one of these little ones. And incidentally, remember, he's talking to disciples. See that you do not despise one of these little ones, because I say to you that they're not angel, but they're angels, plural, are in heaven continually and seeing the face of my Father who is in heaven. Two things there. One, angels is plural. That could go either way. But number two, notice their angels aren't with them watching them all the time. Their angels are where? In heaven, in the presence of the Father. You want to know who's watching all the time? You want to know whose eyes are on you all the time, looking out for you, caring for you, attentive to what's going on with you? You want to know who's always watching? Dad. Your heavenly Father is the one that's watching. And the angels in mass that are assigned to take care of believers are all assembled in the presence of God constantly right at before His face, so that He can send at any moment anyone or a plurality of them to come to the aid of one of His children. This is way bigger than some idea of a guardian angel. And I get it. It tickles me when I hear somebody say, oh, my guardian angel was watching out for me. The fact of the matter is, the one who's watching out for you is your Heavenly Father, who loves you way more than you love Him. And He loves you way more perfectly than you love the people that you love the most, including yourself. You need to be careful how you're treating God's children, even if you're one of God's children, because remember that God has a host of angels in His presence at His disposal to send to their aid, and that's what they're assigned to do. That's why they're called their angels. Yes, remember what Jesus said when He was getting arrested? Don't you realize I could call a legion of angels and they would come to my assistance instantly? Yeah. There's a host in heaven that is available to serve God instantly, and they are assigned to take care of us. But it's God who sends them, and it's God who's watching. That's why it's so essential that we treat each other right. Notice in verse 11, it's in italics, and that's because it's actually originally not part of Matthew's gospel. That's been brought in to harmonize the accounts, etc. But he says, for the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. See, the whole reason for the gospel, the whole reason Christ came, was to save lost sinners. And those who are saved and those who have become a part of God's kingdom, They're God's own children. And yes, God cares about us perfectly and eternally and is always attentive to us. The omniscience of God is regularly understood as a frightening doctrine, even by believers. And that is such a wrong view. It is such a mis-evaluation of the truth of that doctrine. Yes, it means that God sees us when we have a bad attitude. Yes, it means that God sees us when we sin. But more importantly, it means that He sees us all day, every day, all the time, and is attentive to us, taking care of us. Yes, it should have a sanctifying influence on us. But more than that, it should be a comfort and an encouragement and a consolation and a motivation to want to live a holy life so you can be in closer communion and fellowship with your Heavenly Father. See, being a part of God's kingdom is not about earning your way there or being above or below anybody else in that kingdom. Being in God's kingdom means you are a part of His household. You're part of His family. You're one of His children. It's relational. That's why it's essential that we care for one another in this life. In fact, if you look at the way Jesus closes this discussion in verses 12 to 14, listen to what He says. What do you think? Let me go ahead and ask you. Summarize this for me. What do you think? If a person has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, won't he leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? Isn't that what will happen? And by the way, notice it says has gone astray in the Greek. It literally has been led astray. So if you're one of God's children and someone's come along and influenced you in a sinful way and you're heading down the path in sin, is God going to just go, oh, well, I still got 99 kids. You know, 99 kids, that's better than 98. Oh, there's another one straying. Well, we're down to 98, but that's still a lot. How many of you have more than one kid? So, I won't pick the baby because everybody would leave the rest to go after the baby. But tell me something. Would you write off the oldest? No, second child maybe. No. Would you write off the second child? Would you write off the third? No. Aren't they all your kids? Don't you leave the rest home and go after the one that's been led astray? Yeah. Yeah, and you are far from a perfect parent. So am I. You know what? That's Jesus' point right here. What do you think? If a man had 100 sheep, one of them has been led astray, doesn't he leave the 99 on the mountains and then go search for the one that's straying? And if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than the 99 which have not gone astray. Why? Because they're all important to him. And the fact that one was led astray didn't elevate it above the rest. But he did bend over backwards to go get it back. That's how much he loves all of his kids. That's why in verse 14, the conclusion of the question, who is the greatest of the kingdom, is explained this way. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Notice, he doesn't say the will of my Father now. He says the will of your Father. Guys, you're arguing and concerned about which one of you is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom? God is. And you know the rank of everybody else in God's kingdom? There is children. We're brothers and sisters. Now, we're truly, in an eternal sense, equal. Equal. We're of equal value, equal importance. There isn't an oldest and a youngest. There aren't the good ones in the, well, we'll let them in. Okay? There is no black sheep of the family in heaven. There isn't. See, it's not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Not one. The definition of greatness in the kingdom is being there. And if you understand this, if you recognize this, then you know what you'll be? Like your Heavenly Father, concerned not just about yourself, but about your brothers and sisters as well. The fact that this one sheep was led astray and has been rescued brings more joy than the 99 that were not lost, shows clearly the importance of every single one of His children to the Father. And it also shows His commitment to preserve every single one. And true greatness in the kingdom will manifest that same concern for the Father's children. The will of your Father is that not one of His sheep perish. True greatness in the kingdom, then, will manifest truly God's care and concern for His children. You want to be great in God's kingdom? First, make sure you're in it. You can't come without humility, and you can't be in it without repentance and humility. And then live like you're in it. Care about your fellow believers. Care about your own sanctification, not just for your sake, but for the sake of others and the impact and influence it has on others. And care for your fellow believers because they're just as important to your Heavenly Father as you are. And if you look at what we've learned from Christ above here, you can see that we're accountable for our influence on others, our treatment of others, our concern for others, and the way we manifest our love for God and our worship of God in our relationships with others. Who is the greatest in the kingdom? God. And after Him, it's a tie for everybody else that's there. You really want to be great in God's sight? Then be the servant of all. Just follow the example that Jesus gave. Don't just look out for your own interests. Look out for the interests of others. Don't consider yourself as more important than others, but consider everybody else as more important than you. And live your life like that. And you know something? You'll be reflecting glory to God, who really is worthy to be acknowledged as the greatest, unlike all of us. You know, you can add up every citizen of the kingdom and every angel in heaven and all of our greatness and all of our acclaim and all of our credit. You could add it all up together, and it would be less than a drop in the oceans of all the planets in the universe in comparison to the greatness of God. You really want to be great? Then just be like Christ. And recognize you're just a child. That's why Jesus says, you know, when you truly do make yourself the servant of others, and people want to praise you for it, just acknowledge, hey, I was just doing what I was supposed to do. And nothing more. Praise be to God. Father, thank You so very much for sending Your Son to die for us. And thank You, Jesus, for the perfect example of greatness You've given us. For surely You are great and greatly to be praised. And as Paul concludes in Philippians 2, he says that because You humbled Yourself to the point of death, even death on a cross, God exalted You back up to where You deserve to be at His right hand, where one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that You are Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we be those who attest to that, both by our words as well as by our humble service and actions in this life, so that You might be indeed glorified and praised in accordance with what You deserve. In Jesus' name, amen. Good morning. And so, too, is to see you are visiting with us this morning. We